Well, next Sunday, we are starting a new series, verse by verse, through the book of Revelation, which is written to seven persecuted churches. But this morning, we are going to look at the story of a man who was a persecutor of the church. And so if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to open to the book of Acts. And Acts chapter 9 is where we're going to be this morning in the month of January. I've just been sharing with you some of my favorite stories of people who come to faith in Christ. These are unlikely converts, surprising stories of people who come to faith in Christ. And we're thinking about loving the nations this year. We're focusing on missions and empowering all of you to be on mission for Jesus across the street and around the world. But I think one of the reasons that we sometimes are, we don't share the gospel or we don't participate in missions is frankly because of fear. We're worried about maybe rejection by people that we might share the gospel with, or we may think that they're not interested or would never believe. But the Bible is full of stories of people who come to faith in Christ who are surprising people, unlikely converts. And you never know how God is gonna use your witness in somebody's life. You may have written someone off in your mind thinking they'd never have an interest in the gospel. And you just think, well, I'm never gonna share with them. They would never accept this. They would never be interested. But you just never know how God will use that. And our prayer is that Moberly would be full of people who have a bold witness and trust God with the results. Amen? And I think about one of the most reluctant converts in history. I know he's a reluctant convert because that's how he talked about himself. I'm thinking of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis is probably my favorite author, one of my favorite authors for sure. And Lewis was an agnostic professor of English at Oxford and Cambridge universities. If there was anybody you would just sort of write off as not being interested in the gospel, it would be a guy like Lewis. But a man named J.R.R. Tolkien, who you've probably heard of, he wrote Lord of the Rings, Tolkien befriended Lewis. And they would gather together at the Eagle and Child pub in Oxford, and they would talk about what they were writing, and they would talk about their stories, but they would also talk about the gospel. And what Tolkien began to share with Lewis really began to work Lewis over. When he would go home at night, he would just begin to think about the conversation. And this man who was so skeptical of the gospel just began to chew on what Tolkien was sharing with him. And eventually he came to faith in Jesus and became one of the most ardent defenders of the faith that we've known in the last 100 years. But in his little book, Surprised by Joy, which is how he talks about his conversion, this is how Lewis describes it. He says, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen." Magdalen is the college in Oxford that he was a professor at. So just picture me alone in that room night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, feeling the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. Now, who's he talking about there? He was avoiding him, right? I don't want to meet him. But he kept coming after me. That's what he's saying here. "That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. And in the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and I admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not see then what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms." I want to share the story with you this morning of what is truly probably the most reluctant convert in all of history, in what is the most famous conversion story, perhaps, in history. It's certainly one of the most dramatic. Acts chapter 9 describes the conversion of a man who inflicted terror and savaged the early church, but who became the most famous missionary in history. You know him by the name Paul, but when we come to Acts chapter 9, his name is Saul. And this is the origin story, if you will, of the apostle Paul. And so I want you to look with me in the book of Acts. I actually want to start back in Acts chapter 7 because that's when we're first introduced to Saul. Acts chapter 7, you know, is the story of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, who preaches the gospel and is stoned to death. And there's a little verse in chapter 7, verse 58, that tells us that the Jewish leaders drag him out of the city and began to stone him. They began to stone Stephen. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So this tells us that the great apostle Paul, before he knew Jesus, was actually present at the stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He was there. Now, we're not told that he participated in it. We're not told that he participated in throwing the stones, but he was watching. He was a passive observer, and the garments of those who stoned Stephen were laid at his feet. But by the time you come to chapter 8, Lewis is no mere passive observer. Saul is no mere passive observer. He is now an active perpetuator of this persecution. Look at what it says in verse 1 of chapter 8. Saul agreed with putting him to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria, and devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. The word ravage means to wreak havoc. It comes from a root word that means to throw down. The idea is that Saul is throwing down the church. He's treating them as nothing. He's treating them like dirt to be trampled on. He's wreaking havoc. He's ravaging. Well, how was he doing it? The next phrase tells us he would enter house after house, drag off men and women. Just think about the vivid imagery there. This is no polite arrest. This is no calm accompanying. This is grabbing people forcibly, dragging them out of their homes, and throwing them into prison. This is the closest word you could use to think about what Saul is doing here is the word terrorist. He is terrorizing the early church. I mean, imagine the impact if Osama bin Laden had come to faith in Christ. That's really the impact of this story. This is the arch enemy of the church. Now, we don't know a lot about why Saul did these things. Acts doesn't tell us his motive, but if you go over to Galatians chapter 1, I promise I'm getting to Acts 9, but just for background, Galatians chapter 1, Paul actually reflects on this period of his life, and he talks about why he did this. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, "You've heard about my former way in a way of life in Judaism, how I intensely persecuted God's church and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors." I want you just to focus in on the word advanced and the word zealous. Paul describes elsewhere about having zeal without knowledge. And that was really what he was like before he knew Jesus. He was passionate. He was a true believer. He really believed that he was doing God a favor by trying to destroy this early Christian movement. He was zealous for the law. He was passionate for the law. But I want to suggest that the reason for that is actually the word, if you'll just leave it right there, there it is, the word advanced. Advancement in Judaism beyond his peers. I want to suggest that one of the reasons that Paul was so passionate and zealous to persecute the church was to promote his own advancement in Judaism. I think the picture that you have of young Saul is a young, ambitious man who is seeking to advance beyond his contemporaries in Judaism. Saul wanted to be top dog. He wanted to climb the ladder of Judaism. He wanted to be recognized as important. He wanted to be first place. And so in order to get there, he was willing to do whatever it takes to crush this early Christian movement so that he could be recognized as being extremely zealous and he could advance beyond his peers. Now, we don't know what the motive for his ambition was, but I think sometimes a driving motive of ambition, I mean, certainly we would say pride. I want to be recognized as important. I want to be recognized as being top of class. But usually underneath pride is an underlying fear. Fear of being left behind. Fear of not being noticed. Fear that if I don't take the necessary measures to advance myself, then I'm going to be neglected or not noticed or left behind. And so to alleviate this, Saul does the unthinkable. He persecutes the church in order to advance his own career. He's willing to run over anyone in order to get to the top. Ever known someone like that? Who's so ambitious, they don't care who they destroy on the way to the top? That's Saul. And he's willing to do the most egregious, horrific things to the people of God just in order to advance beyond his peers in Judaism. Now, what could Jesus do with a man like that? Most of us would look at a man like that and completely write him off. Say, if there's anybody who would never believe, it'd be a man like that. He hates Jesus. He hates Jesus' followers. He only cares about himself and advancing his own ambitions. Well, in Acts chapter 9, we see what Jesus does with a man like that. Acts chapter 9 is the story of how Jesus gets a hold of Saul. Jesus appears to Saul in Acts chapter 9 in an epiphany. An epiphany is a revelation. It's where the light goes off, right? It's where you come to a realization that the things that you had given your life to are not what it's all about. The things that you've really invested your life in are not what matters. And you come to realize the truth. And that's what happens in the life of the apostle Paul. At this point, his name is Saul. And so I want us to jump in at Acts chapter 9. And I want to read verses 1 through 9. And I just want you to see how Jesus reveals some things to us this morning. Just as he revealed himself to Saul, he reveals some things to us as well about what it looks like for him to save us. Let's look at chapter 9 and verse 1. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and he requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. The way is just talking about the way of Jesus, right? The early Christian movement. That's what it was called in the first century. It wasn't called Christianity. It was called the way. So Saul is looking to find followers of the way, early Christians. He gets a list of those who are in Damascus who follow Jesus, and he's going there to see if he can bring them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. But then something happens in verse 3. The light turns on, literally. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul said. Now, notice how he calls him Lord. He doesn't know who's appeared to him yet. He just knows that whoever it is powerful. Whoever it is superior to himself. And should be rightly called Lord. "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," he replied. "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. So no one else can see what's happening with Saul here. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus, and he was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. All right, the first thing I think that this passage shows us about salvation is simply this truth, that in salvation, Jesus chooses us. In salvation, Jesus chooses us. What's striking to me about this first part of the story is that it is Jesus who takes the initiative to chase Saul down on the road and begin a relationship with him, not the other way around. Saul is on his way to persecute the church. Jesus says, "You're actually persecuting me." When Jesus comes to him, appears in this bright light, knocks him off his donkey and confronts him, and Jesus says, you're persecuting me. Saul isn't the one who's seeking Jesus in this moment. When you're persecuting the church, Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." That it's not like Saul was spiritually curious about this thing called Christianity. It's not like Saul had started attending the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem to learn more about this Jesus that he was hearing about. Saul had no interest in Christ whatsoever. Would you agree with that? He's running far and fast away from Jesus. He is running to persecute Jesus' followers. He's persecuting him, not choosing him. Saul was the epitome of Romans chapter 3. You know Romans 3, where Paul, the apostle Paul, later in his life, he writes about the gospel. And this is how Paul describes those who don't know Christ. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 10. "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is none, no one who understands." Let's say this part together. "There is no one who seeks God." Why would Paul write that? Paul writes it out of personal experience. He knows that he was not the one who sought God. God is the one who sought him. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Now, verse 13, really, this looks like the early part of chapter 9. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Vipers' venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. What is Saul doing in chapter 9 and verse 1? Breathing out threats and murders. Here he says, when you don't know Christ, it's as if viper's venom is under your lips. Your throat is a grave. Your mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I think this is as much as a description of sinners in general. This is a self-description for Saul. He knows what it's like to be like this. And then verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Folks, I think he's describing the Damascus Road. This is what Saul's life looked like before he knew Jesus. His mouth full of hatred and accusation and murder. His feet quick to shed blood. He was going on the road to Damascus to persecute the early church. Saul would never have come to Jesus. But thankfully, Jesus came to him. And I'm thankful that that is true not only in the life of Saul, it's true in your life and it's true in my life. The reality is we are not the ones who seek him. He's the one who seeks us. The Bible tells us no one seeks God. Here's Saul heading down that road to Damascus. He's not seeking Jesus at all. He's seeking the advancement of his own career. We sometimes do the very same thing. We're heading down our own Damascus roads and we're heading after our own agendas. I'm thankful that Jesus sometimes interrupts us on our own Damascus roads, aren't you? Sometimes we take the road trip to California or to Montana or wherever to find ourselves. The secret to life is not in finding yourself. The secret to life is in being found. And Saul is a great example of someone who, while he was achieving his own agenda, while he was chasing down the advancement of his own career, Jesus seeks him out and finds him. Saul wasn't the seeker. Jesus was the seeker. And the truth is, the only reason that I chose Jesus is because he chose me first. Amen? Think about the implications for a man like Saul, a man who doesn't want to be left behind, a man who wants to advance his own career, a man who wants to be on the top of the heap. Think about the fear that drives that kind of life. How assuring is it to know that you don't have to secure your own identity because Jesus is looking for you? What an assuring thought, the fact that if you're seeking to advance your own career and choose and pursue your own ambitions, isn't it a freeing thought to know that the God of the universe has chosen you? That he's picked you, that the God of the universe sees you, loves you, knows you, chases after you, which means you don't have to chase after your own identity. You don't have to chase after your own ambition. You can be freed from all of that because Jesus has chosen me. And if I'm chosen by Jesus, it doesn't really matter if I advance in my career. It doesn't really matter if other people think I'm important or if I arrive at the top of the ladder. Why? Because Jesus has chosen me, and that's enough, isn't it? Now, you might object here. You might say, well, Pastor, but I thought I sought Jesus. I thought I chose Jesus. Well, if you have put your faith in Christ, you did choose him. But why did you choose him? I would suggest the only reason any of us choose Jesus is because he chose us first. Think about what 1 John 4 and verse 19 tells us. 1 John 4:19 says that we love, why? Because he first loved us. You see, Jesus is the one who initiates the relationship. Jesus is the one who pursues us first. And our choosing him is simply responding to his choice of us. It's responding to the fact that he's chasing us down. Here's a way of thinking about it. When our kids were young, we took them to a theme park. At this theme park, there was a train. And our kids could climb onto that train, and this train would move them through the theme park. And in each of the train cars, as the kids piled into the train, there was a steering wheel at the front of that train car. And each of the kids could get up there and grab the steering wheel. And from their perspective, they were driving the train. But we all know they're not driving the train. Their hands may look like they're on the steering wheel, but someone else laid the tracks and someone else is controlling the train. And in salvation, it may feel, from our perspective, like our hands are on the steering wheel, like we're making the decisions. We're moving this train. But in the salvation train, God has his hands on the wheel of salvation. God is the one who is driving the whole process from beginning to end. Our responsibility is to get on board. Amen? to exercise faith, to put your trust in Jesus. That's our responsibility. But the salvation train from beginning to end, from invitation to salvation to glorification, is God's job. We love him because he first loved us. Saul is an example of that. Saul had no interest in Jesus, but Jesus loved him so much that he chased him down when he was running far and fast from him. And I am so thankful Jesus did that for me. Aren't you thankful he did that for you as well? That he loved you so much that even though you might have been doing something like Saul, maybe the things that were coming out of your mouth is just blasphemy, and you're not interested in Christ, and you're like him, you're on the wrong road, but Jesus loves you so much that he confronts you even when you're running far from him. Why? Because he loves you. I think that's good news. It means that if you're here today and you say, well, Pastor, I kind of feel like I'm seeking here. I'm interested in Jesus. I'm not a follower yet, but I'm just coming here and I'm interested. Well, that's some really good news, because that means that your interest in Christ is not because of something you conjured up in yourself. It's because Christ is pursuing you. And if you're here today seeking Christ, you need to know that it is because actually Christ is the one seeking you. It's no accident that you're here. He's been chasing you. He's been trying to get your attention. He's been tugging at your heart. And maybe the reason that you're here seeking him is because you're actually being sought by him. I think this also, if you think about the implications of this truth, that Jesus chooses us, I think this gives us, those of you who know Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, I think it gives us confidence in evangelism and in missions. Because the reality is, salvation isn't up to us. It's our job to share. It's God's job to save. And I don't know about you, but it gives me great confidence and boldness when I share the gospel to know that their salvation is not up to my being good enough at sharing the gospel. Their salvation is not up to me being persuasive enough or convincing enough or passionate enough. Their salvation is not up to me at all. It's up to Jesus. Which means I can just boldly share the gospel and then trust him with the results, because it's my job to share, it's his job to save, and we believe that Jesus chooses us. Now, the second truth that we see in this text is not only that Jesus chooses us, but that in salvation, Jesus uses us. And I want you to see what happens next. In verse 10, the scene changes. Saul has been blinded by this light. He's been met by Jesus. Jesus has found him on the road, and he tells him to get up, and he's led into Damascus, and he's there for 3 days. He's not eating or drinking. He's fasting. He's praying. But in verse 10, it tells us that there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord appeared to him as well. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he replied, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, I want you to get up and go to the street called Straight, to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he's praying there. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. Now, can you imagine being Ananias and being tasked with this job? You've heard about it, Saul. You know who Saul is. Saul has a reputation. Can you imagine if the Lord came to you in the middle of the night one day, knocked on your door and said, Andrew, yes, Lord, I want you to take a flight to Afghanistan. Go to the third cave on the right. Turn left at the Chick-fil-A. Particular house, Osama bin Laden will be waiting for you. Go talk to him for me. Well, Ananias' response is understandable. Look at what Ananias says. Lord, kind of clears his throat a little bit, right? Lord, I have heard from many people about this man. How much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Have you ever felt like you had to inform God of something? Like, just let God know, you know, what he's asking you to do. Like, hey, in case he didn't know, Lord, like, what you're asking me to do. Do you know about Saul? I know about Saul. And frankly, Ananias' response here is very understandable. This is crazy talk. This is an unlikely convert, right? This is not the kind of person, Lord, who would really be interested in you. I mean, this is like Jonah, when God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. Have you ever thought about why Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh? Well, I wouldn't want to go to Nineveh either. The Ninevites hated the Jewish people. They would persecute them, torture them, kill them. And so Jonah does what any right-thinking person will do. God says, go to Nineveh, and Jonah says, I'm gonna go the opposite direction. That's Ananias right here, fearful. Look at what the Lord says in response. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for this man is my, what does it say there? Chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and Israelites, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And Ananias went and entered the house, and he placed his hands on him and said, brother Saul, I love that. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And at once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he got up and was baptized. What's happening in these verses? Well, here's the point. Ananias was skeptical that God could use someone like Saul. Saul had a reputation. Saul had a past. It was sketchy. Saul had a background, and Ananias knows it. Ananias is skeptical, and by the way, later in the story, the disciples are gonna be skeptical back in Jerusalem that Saul is legit. They think maybe this is like some scheme to be able to, you know, continue to take them prisoner. That they're skeptical that a man like this could actually be used by Jesus. But how does God describe Saul here? He says, he is my chosen instrument. God can use anyone. Amen? Isn't that good news? You may think that God could never use someone like you. But let me tell you, if God can use a Saul, he can use a you. Amen? If God can use someone who had this kind of past and save him and say he's going to be the instrument of choice in order to get the gospel to the Gentiles and to kings and to Israelites, then God can use anyone. You might think that your past is too dark, your mistakes too serious for God to ever be able to redeem and use you. And maybe you're carrying around guilt and shame and you feel like it's just tattooed onto you. But I want you to know today that God can use anyone. Just consider the ancestry of Jesus. We've talked some about the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Think about some of the individuals that God used in Jesus' story. You have people like Abraham, a man who once denied that he was married to his wife and lied by saying that she was his sister because he was scared of a foreign king who might kill him to get her. And yet God used Abraham. He's the father of our faith. You have Solomon, a man who had 1,000 women. One is enough, amen? He has 1,000. Solomon was fathered by David, who had an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and then killed Bathsheba's husband to cover it up. You have Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute. I think one of the reasons that all those individuals are highlighted in Jesus' story is to show you that Jesus can use anyone. He could use Saul, he can use you. Listen, the Bible, if you look at those stories and you look at the story of Saul, I hope you realize the Bible is not a book full of heroes. It's a book about one hero who uses all kinds of people despite their brokenness. Now, to say that God uses us says less about us than it does about him. It's not to say that there's anything particularly special about me that God would use me. It's to say that there's something very special about God that he could use someone like me, right? I mean, it's not to say that there is anything special in the pen that God uses to paint the picture. It's to say there's something special about the skill of the artist to create something special even when using a broken and fragile writing instrument. I've got a friend who is a great artist. He's a tattoo artist. He put a big American eagle on my back. I'm kidding. He did not do that. Sorry, I just wanted to make sure y'all were awake. You're paying attention now. But he is a great tattoo artist, but a great artist. And one of his little party tricks that he likes to do, especially with kids, is that he'll have them draw any kind of scribbles or scratches on a piece of paper. Just draw anything you want. Just scratch it up, scribble it up. And so you'll do that, and he'll take that, and he'll look at it, and he'll turn it this way, he'll turn it that way, he'll think about it for a minute, and then he begins to turn those scribbles and scratches into a a picture. You might turn it into a dinosaur or a mountain range. Or I did one time I just thought, I'm going to scratch this thing up so much there's nothing he can do with it. And he looked at that. He turned it into a rose. It was amazing. Now, how ludicrous would it be if I have my friend, give him my scratches, he turns it into a rose? How ludicrous would it be for me to hold up his drawing and say, look what I did, I drew that? The beauty is not in what I brought to the table, but in him taking the scratches that I drew and making something beautiful of it. Now, salvation is that way. It's the skill of the artist that should be glorified, because he took something that was nothing and he made it something beautiful. Jonathan Edwards says, salvation is like this way, that we bring nothing to salvation but the sin that made it necessary. And in salvation, God gets the attention and the glory because he takes our little scribbles and scratches, our mess ups, and he turns it into something beautiful, and he uses us despite our sin, which points not to our greatness but to his greatness. It should be a cause for worship that Jesus uses us. But there's a third and final truth I want to share from you this story, and that is not just that Jesus chooses us and that Jesus uses us, but that in salvation, Jesus changes us. There are profound changes that begin to take place in the life of Saul. And some interesting reversals that happen in this story from the beginning of chapter 9 to the end of chapter 9. The first reversal is that we see a different kind of speaking that happens for Saul. And the beginning of the chapter, of chapter 9, verse 1, how is Saul using his voice? Look at the text. He's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. But in verse 15, Saul says that God says that Saul is going to be used to carry his name. And that's exactly what Saul begins to do. In verse 19, it says, after he took some food, he regained his strength, and he was with the disciples in Damascus for some time, and immediately he began what? Proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were astounded and said, isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests? So he moves from speaking blasphemies and hatred against the people of God to proclaiming the gospel in power. Verse 22 tells us that Saul grew stronger and he kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Down in verse 28, it says that Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Saul goes from speaking threats in the beginning of the chapter to speaking about Jesus at the end of the chapter. Why the change? Well, it's because of this little section in the middle where he meets Jesus. Jesus so changed Saul's life that he went from using his tongue to destroy the church to using his tongue to destroy the gospel. And that's a beautiful thing when that happens. I see it as a pastor all the time. When I pastored in New Mexico, a rough, blue-collar, oil-filled town, the people there were salty. And it was awesome. Our whole evangelism strategy, when I pastored in New Mexico, I was in my mid-20s. All the guys who were on staff at our church, we were all in our mid-20s, late 20s. And everyone who worked in Hobbs, New Mexico, worked in the oil field. And there was nothing to do out there other than to work and to play softball. So our whole evangelism strategy was to play softball, I mean, almost every night of the week. I was on three different softball teams, all these oil field guys. We had a bunch of Baptist preachers and a bunch of oil field guys. It really does sound like a joke, I know. But we would play softball and become friends with these guys and share the gospel with them, and the profanity was unbelievable. Now, mostly they didn't know we were pastors. We just kind of did a little subterfuge, you know, we just played with them. And it was always fun to see the moment when they found out that we were pastors, because their whole life flashed before their eyes, like, oh my goodness, what have I said in front of this guy? But it was awesome. When you'd see Jesus get a hold of some of these guys, I mean, these guys were 20 years old, making 150 grand in the oil field, buying the boats and the trucks and the big house and all the things, and just living like hell. But Jesus would get a hold of their life, and it was awesome to see how it changed their tongues. Not probably in the way you're thinking of. Some of my friends would come to church and they'd get excited about a point in the sermon. They didn't know that you were supposed to say amen. They would say, blank yeah. And those little old ladies in our church, they loved it. Why? Because somebody had been so changed by Jesus that even though it wasn't quite worked out all the way yet, Jesus was changing their tongues. And their mouths went from blaspheming Jesus to praising Jesus, even in the broken, salty way that they knew how. That's what Jesus does when he changes us from the inside out. Aren't you thankful for it? Not only is there a different kind of speaking, there's also a different kind of suffering that happens. One of the reversals that happens in chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 9, Saul is perpetuating suffering. He is a persecutor of the church. But then Jesus changes him in such a way that he goes from being on the giving end of persecution to the receiving end of persecution in just a few verses. He is so changed by Jesus that he moves from being a persecutor of the church to being a member of the church who himself is persecuted. Immediately after Saul begins to follow Jesus, he begins to experience suffering. Look at what happens in verse 22. But Saul grew stronger, kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And after many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plot. So they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. And when he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, since they didn't believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that the Lord had talked to him and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. And Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And he conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. This is the second time in less than 10 verses that people are after Saul's head. When the brothers found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. What a reversal for Saul. Within a matter of 30 verses, he goes from the arch enemy of the church to public enemy number one, who is twice threatened with his life. But he has been so changed by Jesus that he is willing to endure suffering for his glory. Folks, that's real change. Jesus really got a hold of him. Listen, this is not the prosperity gospel that we hear in our day and time, that if you follow Jesus, your life is going to be easy and your bank account's going to be full and you won't have cancer and your kids will be A students and your dog will be obedient. There's a Greek word for that. You know what it is? Baloney, right. The Bible never promises that if you follow Jesus, your life will be easy. But it does promise it'll be worth it no matter what happens. And this begins in chapter 9, a life of suffering for Paul. Paul, in fact, describes his life with Jesus many years later in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Just listen to how Paul describes his life in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Are they servants of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one with far more labors, far more imprisonments, far worse beatings, many times near death. 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers from false brothers, toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold, and without clothing. Not to mention other things, there's the daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. Now, does that sound like your best life now? It's like, hey, if that's it, I don't want it, right? What could cause someone to go from being the chief persecutor of the church to being on the receiving end of that unless he actually met the risen Lord Jesus and Jesus changed him? Saul experienced a profound change. And folks, when we come to know Jesus, that's the kind of change Jesus wants to produce in us. It's as profound as moving from being a dead person to an alive person. That's the kind of change that Jesus wants to produce in us, in a way that it changes the words that come out of our mouth, in a way that changes our lifestyle and our agendas and our ambitions and our willingness even to endure suffering for his name. That's the kind of change that Jesus wants to work into your life and into my life. That's the kind of change he worked into Saul's life. I mentioned C.S. Lewis at the beginning of the message. There's a great scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Lewis describes the castle of the evil white witch who's been ruling over the land of Narnia. And the courtyard of her castle is filled with statues of creatures that she had cursed and turned into stone. But Lewis describes Aslan, the true king of Narnia, who makes it to the castle and leaps over the wall and rushes into the courtyard, and he begins going from stone animal to stone animal, breathing into their face. And when he breathes into their face, those petrified stone animals turn back into the real creatures of Narnia. And Lewis gives that image to us to help our imaginations to understand what's actually happening in salvation. It's not about becoming a better person. It's about moving from death to life. Without Jesus, you are like that stone, petrified animal. You need the King of Kings to come into your face, to breathe life into you so that you can become alive. And that's what happened with Saul. It's what Lewis calls in Mere Christianity the good infection. I love that. Let me ask you, if you're here today, do you need that kind of change? Maybe you're here and you're here because a friend brought you, or you're interested in Jesus, you're curious. What I'll tell you is that the reason you're curious is because Jesus is chasing you. The reason you're here is because Jesus is seeking you. Would today be the day that you would surrender to that and be found? The King of the universe wants to breathe into your face and take your stony, petrified, dead life and give you a new life. And even if you're a person like Saul with this kind of background, he can change anybody. He can change you. He's changed me. And if that's you today, I'd love to talk with you about how you can experience that change by Jesus. At the end of the service, I'll be right down here, and I invite you to come and talk to me, and I'd love to share with you how you can come to know Jesus. But if you're here today and you know Jesus, then let me ask you this. Is there some way that God is calling you to be like Ananias today? There are other Sauls out there, other Damascus roads out there, but God wants to use you to minister to somebody else. Maybe there is someone who is heading in the wrong direction and you have written them off as hopeless, but God has a design for them. And you have the blessing of participating in his plan for their life if you'll just be faithful and obedient and share. It's your job to share, it's his job to save. So you trust him to do the saving, but would you do the sharing? I've been blessed this week even to hear of Moberly members who've reached out and told me, Pastor, as I've heard the series, there's somebody that God put on my heart, and I went and talked to them about the Lord. And it's amazing to hear some of the responses that have already happened here in Longview. I would ask you to just consider the question this morning. Is there somebody that God is putting in your path that you've written off? And you've thought they're hopeless, they wouldn't have an interest. But Jesus is chasing them. And he's inviting you to join the hunt. Would you do that? Let's pray together. Lord, help us to be faithful with the people that you place into our pathways. Lord, help us to be like Ananias, willing to go where you send us, even if it's scary. Help us to be like Saul, who boldly proclaims Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would put people across our pathway this week that we can share the gospel with. Lord, I also pray if there's anyone here today who's on a road to Damascus, they're running far from you, but you're chasing after them. I pray that today would be the day they would surrender to you. That's only possible through the power of your Spirit, so we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.